Good morning, family. If you would please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, the second chapter. Mark, the second chapter. At roughly 700 feet below sea level, the Sea of Galilee at the northern end of the Jordan Rift Valley is the lowest freshwater lake on the face of the planet. It's about 14 miles long, north to south, and at its widest, 8 miles from east to west. About 141 feet at its deepest point and 33 miles to go all the way around it. Now, the lake has gone by several names down through history, one of the oldest being the Hebrew Kinneret, meaning harp, because as the ancient Israelites looked at this lake from the heights, it reminded them of the shape of the harp that they used. In Jesus' day, there were about 16 towns that dotted the shore of Lake Galilee, and residents earned their living from the lake one way or another. The very first disciples that Jesus called came from the towns along the Galilee. The first four were fishermen. Peter and his brother Andrew, James and his brother John, according to Mark 1, 16 through 20. We don't know the occupation of the apostle Philip, but he came from Bethsaida on the northern shore just east of where the Jordan River emptied into the Sea of Galilee, according to John 12 and 21. Bethsaida means house of fish. That's in Aramaic, which may give us some indication as to its chief industry. Interestingly, Peter and Andrew were also originally from Bethsaida, as was Philip, according to John 1:44. But by the time they encountered Jesus, these two, Peter and Andrew, had moved their families and their business about 6 miles to the west in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum means village of Nahum. We don't know if that refers to the Old Testament prophet of that name or someone else. But Peter, Andrew, and Philip's hometown of Bethsaida was in the territory of Galilee, belonging to Herod the Great's son, Herod Philip. Capernaum was just across the border in the territory of Galilee, which was governed by Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas. Got all that? Yeah, me neither. Being a border town, there was a customs house in Capernaum to collect taxes and tariffs on the cross-border trade between Galilee and Galilee. It may be that the Apostle Matthew, also known as Levi, who was a tax collector who lived in Capernaum, according to Mark 2, 1, 13, and 14, may be that he worked in the customs office. Now, the largest fish processing center on the lake was Magdala, meaning fish tower. That was the home of Mary Magdalene. Now, Magdala, like Capernaum, was in the territory of Galilee that belonged to Herod Antipas. So it's possible that Peter and Andrew were tax dodgers. That is, they moved their business from Bethsaida in Galilee over to Capernaum in Galilee so that they could have their fish processed at Magdala in Galilee without paying cross-territory customs. Might be behind their move anyway. Archaeologists have found a first century house in Capernaum that they're relatively certain actually belonged to Peter and Andrew. You might remember from Mark 1, 29 through 34 that Peter's house wasn't far from the synagogue, and Jesus appears to have made Peter's house his base of operation whenever he was in Capernaum, if that's the right understanding of Matthew 4, 13, Mark 1, 21, and Mark 2, 1. The first century houses that have been excavated in Capernaum were very simple affairs. They were single-story homes with floors and walls made from the local black basalt. There was an exterior staircase that ran up the outside of the house to the roof, and the roof was made of larger wooden beams interlaced with smaller branches, kind of forming a wicket base, if you will. And then on that wicket base was smeared adobe, you know, clay and straw mixed together. The roof was usually a place to dry stalks of flax, as in Joshua 2:6. It was a place to sleep if it was too crowded downstairs or too stuffy in the house, as in 1 Samuel 9 and 25. And it was a quiet place to pray, as in Acts 10 and 9. Now, it was just such a house, perhaps Peter's house, that's the setting for the miracle recorded here in John chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he'd come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus after digging through it, lowering the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Now, my first thought, as I'm reading this, is, I kind of wonder how Peter, a pragmatic, act first, think later kind of guy, initially reacted when there was suddenly a hole in his roof. "Hey, hey! You guys are going to have to pay for that. You're going to have to fix it. Clean up this mess down here." That's what I think anyway. See what happens when I read the Bible all by myself in my office? My mind goes all kinds of places. Maybe it shouldn't. But I want to focus for a moment on the four guys carrying the man who was paralyzed. Now, they lived at a time and a place where the common understanding was that if you were injured or disabled or sick, it was most likely because God was punishing you for some sin you had committed. Jesus' own disciples shared that belief. You might recall their encounter with a man born blind in Jerusalem, John chapter 9, verse 2. Right in front of the blind man, he's blind, not deaf, but right in front of him, they asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Now, in this particular instance, in John 9, Jesus said the man's blindness wasn't the result of his sin or the sins of his parents. But on another occasion, when Jesus healed a lame man by the pool of Bethesda, he warned that man, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." John 5:14. So maybe there were situations wherein a person's disease or disability or even death was a direct consequence of some sin they committed. STDs, organ damage from drug and alcohol abuse come readily to mind. In 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 30, Paul even makes a sin connection to some of the health problems the members of the church in Corinth were dealing with. Now think about that. You live in a society where the popular view is if this person got injured, if this person is disabled, if this person is suffering some disease, it's most likely because God is punishing them. If you live in that world and you kind of believe that yourself, that causes something of a dilemma when you try to help someone. Because if God is punishing this person, and that's why they're suffering, and you step in to alleviate their suffering, aren't you interfering with God's plans? And if you get between God and the object of His wrath, doesn't that put you in God's crosshairs? Kind of a dilemma for people in that setting. About 180 years before Jesus was born, a Jewish scribe by the name of Joshua, son of Sirah, he ran a respected Academy in Jerusalem, cautioned, if you do good, know to whom you do it. Do good to the devout, but don't help the sinner. Do good to the humble. Don't help the sinner. This is from Sirach chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. And that kind of describes the philosophy. You're getting in God's way. Better leave well enough alone. But in Mark chapter 2, we have a man who's paralyzed. Now, because Jesus first forgives this man's sins, instead of just healing him as in other cases, it may be that in this instance, the man's disability was the direct result of some sin in his life. Maybe he got injured fleeing the scene of a crime that he committed. I don't know. Or maybe not. Maybe Jesus went about it the way he did in this particular instance because he had a point to make. Again, I don't know. Regardless, these four men don't care what their neighbors think about whether or not they should help their friend, who we'll just call Asher for our purposes, okay? And these four buddies don't care what some prominent rabbi said about not helping so-called sinners. They care about their friend Asher, and they have heard that the healer Jesus is back in town. And they resolve not to let anything get in the way of seeing their friend healed. Now, they first, of course, have to overcome the obstacle of prejudice against the disabled in their society by acting to help Asher. They get to the house in Capernaum where Jesus is staying, but they can't get to him because the crowd is all standing outside the door, looking in the windows to hear what Jesus has to say, and not one of them wants to move aside to let this sinner have cuts. Now, starting in Mark chapter 2, verse 4, Mark references the crowds that follow Jesus 110 times. That's a lot. For the most part in Mark's gospel, the crowd is portrayed as people who are amazed at what Jesus does. They're fascinated by what Jesus teaches, but they're never really on board with his claims. In the end, it's the crowd who calls upon the Roman governor Pontius Pilate to release the insurrectionist Barabbas and crucify Jesus Christ. Mark 15, 8 through 15. But the most common feature of the crowd as an entity in the Gospel of Mark is that they tend to get in the way of people trying to reach Jesus in order to be made whole. They make it almost impossible for people to get access to Jesus, like our paralyzed man we just read about. Or think of the woman who had this bleeding all the time. They had to fight through the crowd just to get to where she could touch the outer garment of Jesus, believing if I could just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. That's in Mark 5. Or blind Bartimaeus in Mark 10. He hears Jesus is coming by, he cries out, and the crowd says, shush! They tell him, be quiet. They get in the way. But Asher's friends, they overcome the prejudice of their society by acting to help their friend in the first place. They overcome the obstacle of the crowd by climbing up on the roof, and they overcome the obstacle presented by someone else's property by ignoring that small legal detail and digging through it anyway. These four buddies are going to get their friend Asher to Jesus no matter what. Now down there in verse 5, the text says that when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Notice what the passage says there. He saw their faith. How do you see a belief? In the Gospel of Mark, Faith is presented as an action, a doing more than a thinking or a knowing. Jesus saw what these friends were doing, and he understood why. Now, I doubt that these four men really knew a whole lot about who Jesus was. And I doubt that they could give you a coherent synopsis of what all he taught. But what they did believe was that getting their paralyzed buddy to Jesus was Asher's best hope for healing and a fresh start in life. That's what they believed. And that's what they acted on. Their faith took them through the roof. I'm going to stop there. But I want to ask you a couple pesky questions based on what we've seen in this text. Questions I've been asking myself all week. If you were to be painfully honest with yourself, of the two groups we talked about this morning, the four friends or the nameless crowd, who would you be most like? If you were being honest and nobody around to hear you say out loud what you really think, you're more like the four buddies. Or are you more like the crowd? The crowd. Perhaps, like the crowd, you are amazed at what you see Jesus doing in the Gospels. You're fascinated by what Jesus teaches. But the truth is, you tend to stand on the edges, looking in, not fully committed to following Christ in every area of your life. You'll give him this, you'll give him that, but not this. More significantly, we need to ask ourselves this, do our attitudes, our words, and our actions, our behavior, actually get in the way of people coming to Jesus? When people look at you, listen to how you talk. Watch how you act. Does that turn them off to Christ? Or are you more like the four friends? You may not know a great deal about Jesus, but you do know that everyone's only hope is Jesus Christ. So you will fight through prejudice. You will fight through the crowds. You will break through rules. You will strive to overcome every obstacle to get the people you know into the presence of the Savior so that He can tell them your sins are forgiven. The question is, who are you? Are you part of the crowd which keeps people from getting to Jesus? Or are you like the four buddies? I'm going to do what it takes, even if it takes going through the roof, to get this person to Jesus so he can save them from their sins. Of course, we know the answer as to which one we're supposed to be like, right? Lesson is yours, family. We come to a time in our assembly that we set aside for sharing. May absolutely have nothing to do with the message, which is okay. Maybe you're needing prayers for encouragement. Maybe you're struggling with some situation in your life and you don't know which way to go and you want prayers of wisdom, guidance, people to join you in asking God for that. Maybe maybe it does have something to do with the message. Maybe I'm thinking about it and saying, man, I am getting in the way of people coming to Jesus. And I want to change, be the kind of person that helps them get there. You're not going to be the only one here like that. So it's okay. We can help each other become who we're supposed to be. That's what family's about. Or it may be that you've broken through the crowds and you're here to find Jesus. And again, we're on that same journey. We'd be happy to open up the Word of God and let it show you how to come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And He says to you, your sins are forgiven. If you have any need, we invite you to make it known. We're about to stand and sing, and you can come up here, and one of our shepherds will visit with you. Or after services, pull someone aside and share with them what you need shared, and let them pray with you.
Father, we thank You so much for Your love for us. We thank You that You know that we are weak and we are frail and we are sinful. Yet You still love us. And You still long and look for us to return to You. And Father, we are just so overjoyed this morning. Father, thank You for extending forgiveness to us, because we know that we are all, every one of us, sinners. None of us are perfect, save Jesus. Father, help us all in our everyday lives to be more reliant upon You, to have the mindset that You are Lord of our lives, not just on Sunday morning, but Monday through Saturday as well. That You're first, and that we're obedient to Your will, and that we can show and reflect the love of Jesus to those that we come in contact with. Thank You so much for loving us, Father. Father, I thank You for this church family, and I thank You for the process that we're going through selecting and putting forward men, Father, to serve this congregation as shepherds. We trust, Father, that the result of this will be Your will, that the men that are affirmed and selected will be the men that You see this time would be best for this congregation. And I pray that this process can end with the eldership that You want in place. Thank You, Father, for loving us and for blessing us. And I pray this in our Savior's name.